I have been reading through the Psalms lately, and I've been very blessed by God through them. One particular section and theme that caught my attention is found in our text for the morning. Affliction. Affliction. How could the psalmist say that it was good for him to be afflicted? Verse 71. How can it be? This statement caught my attention and stayed with me for some time, and this morning I would like us to consider it within its context in Psalm 119. Perhaps no other than C.H. Spurgeon has studied and exposited the Psalms with such accuracy and fervor. He has the Treasury of David. He wrote extensively on the Psalms, and I think as a preacher and writer, he is probably at the top. I will be relying on him and quoting him extensively during our study and pray for our edification. Psalm 119 does not have a title nor an explicit author. It is the longest psalm in this book. From Spurgeon we find, and I quote, the psalm is alphabetical. Eight stanzas commence with one letter. So you see eight verses with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then another eight with the next letter. And so the whole psalm proceeds by octonaries quite through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. 22 times 8, 176. I checked, and it works, Jonathan. The analytical people. We believe, though, that David wrote this psalm. It is Davidic in tone and expression, and it registered David's experience in many interesting points. This is Spurgeon, continuing on Spurgeon. Regarding its subject, Spurgeon says, the one theme is the word of the Lord. If you read 119, it's the theme of the psalm, the word, and it uses different words for it. The statutes, the law, the word. The psalmist sets his subject in many lights and treats of it in different ways, but he never omits to mention the word of the Lord in each verse under some or one or other of the many names by which he knows it. And even if the name is not there, the subject is still pursued in every stanza. There is also an evident growth in the subject matter. The earlier verses are of such a character as to lend themselves to the hypothesis that the author was a young man, while many of the later passages could only have suggested themselves to age and wisdom. In every portion, and I really like this section from Spurgeon, in every portion, Spurgeon says, however, it is the fruit of deep experience, careful observation, and earnest meditation, end quote. The fruit of deep experience, careful observation, and earnest meditation. It is indeed this that characterizes the Psalms, a very deep and profound existential and practical knowledge. When you think about the Psalms, yes, you can clearly say this was written by a person who knows God. We can say now by a Christian, but it'll be bringing our new covenant back into it. It's a person who, like David, was a person with a heart after God's own heart. In deep experience, you can see in the Psalms, this person is not only a head knowledge, they have seen it in this life, at work in the life. It's a practical existential knowledge. It really puts into practice the definition, the biblical definition of knowing. Knowing God is not just your head. It's not what we think of knowledge now, head knowledge. It's something that starts there, yes, like Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, but goes to the heart. The psalmist, the knowledge has deep, sinked in deep. He has experienced, he has feel it. In this ninth section, the verses all begin with the Hebrew letter teth. They are the witness of experience, testifying to the goodness of God, the graciousness of his dealings, and the preciousness of his word. Especially the psalmist proclaims the excellent uses of adversity and the goodness of God in afflicting him. The psalmist proclaims the excellent uses of adversity and the goodness of God in afflicting him. That's an outstanding saying. And that's why it caught my attention. How can the psalmist say it was good for me to be afflicted? It almost sounds like a contradiction. It goes against what most of the Christian quote-unquote world teaches, the wealth, the health, the prosperity, you would have no troubles. Your best life, the Joel Osteens of our contemporary time, it goes against. Those teachings are not biblical teachings. The psalmist is saying different. So how is this happening? Derek Kidner, a good commentator as well, titles this section, Hard Lessons Learned. Hard Lessons Learned. So let's read again. Verse 65. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. We can divide our text in the following four headings. I propose four headings for our text. One, God is good. Two, God is the teacher. Three, being afflicted is good. And four, the word of God is precious. So let's take those four steps and go into it. One, God is good. Verse 68a. 68a is the core statement. You are good, and what you do is good. I would underline that in your Bible. You are good, and what you do is good. You should underline that, highlight that. You are good, and what you do is good. The solid rock or foundation of the child of God is this. God is good. God is good. No questions, no but, no if, no when, no dependence, no. Not depends. It's not circumstantial evidence. God is good. It's a truism. Feel the weight of this statement and ponder the majesty of it. God is good. We have to start here before we consider anything else, especially our afflictions. God is good. You should tell that to yourself every morning. God is good. Remind yourself, God is good. Spurgeon reminds us that, quote, even in affliction, but as the psalmist would say, especially in affliction, even in affliction, God is good and does good. This is the confession of experience, and I highlighted that from Spurgeon. This is the confession of experience. A Christian who's walking in the Lord with the Holy Spirit in them, they can affirm that God is good, and that's an confession of experience. You know it because you've feel it. You've been there. God is essential goodness in himself. And in every attribute of his nature, he is good in the fullest sense of the term. Indeed, and I like this from Spurgeon, he has a monopoly of goodness. Spurgeon, you would love Spurgeon with these kind of phrases. He has a monopoly of goodness. For there is none good but one, that is God. Remember, end quote. Remember the rich young ruler talking to Jesus. Remember this in Luke 18. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. God is good. And that's the foundation. So brothers and sisters, God is good. And I would say, if there is an unrepentant lost sheep amongst ourselves, you haven't bent your knee, you haven't repented, you haven't placed your faith in Christ, I won't assume, and we assume in love, that you have been elected. We don't know, only God knows. Remember Pastor Andy was reminding of the same Spurgeon saying, if I can lift the shirt and see the mark, oh, elect, then I'll concentrate my effort there. But we don't know. So if you're here today, we're going to assume you are elect, you're a lost sheep. We are the 99, you're the one that has been lost. The Lord is going to go and get you. You can even affirm that today. God is good. And when we look at affliction, the Lord uses affliction, especially for their children, to teach us and train us, but also your children, unconverted children, lost sheep, but you're a sheep, you're not a wolf. The time hasn't come for your conversion, but the Lord is going to use affliction potentially. I dare you to talk to and ask for the testimonies of the children of God and how their conversion happened. I would say 95% there was affliction during that time. So God is good. Since God is good, he deals with us only according to his character in goodness. So verse 68, A, you are good and what you do is good. And also verse 65, do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Do good to your servant according to your word. You are good. What you do is good. Then the psalmist says, do good to your servant. Verse 65 in the original Hebrew talks in the past tense. That is, you have done good to your servant. In the past, present, and future, God does good to his children. We can affirm this. Paul catches this and talks about it in Romans 8. We'll remind us of Romans 8. There is this affirmation. If you're a child of God, you should get a hold of those statements of the scripture that say God is good. Everything that happens in my life is good in the ultimate definition of things. Subheading 2, God is the teacher. Verse 66. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. 68b. Teach me your decrees. God is the ultimate teacher. God is the ultimate teacher. We don't have a detached God who set everything in motion and went and is waiting for the consummation. He teaches us. He takes special interest in each of his children to raise them up in conformity to Christ. That's the objective. He wants to mold us and form us. And he will do it. Believe me, he will do it. There's no doubt. God has set his plan and purpose to turn every child of his into Christ-likeness. He will do it. He's a teacher. He not only is our heavenly father, he's also our heavenly teacher. He's a father that not only provides for his children in spiritual and physical ways, but also teaches and cares for his children. He's not a detached father that only provides the means to sustain, but he's a father that is in constant communion with his children, loving, instructing, correcting. He not only sends the money for to us to be raised by a surrogate family, and he says, oh, here's the alimony. No, no. He wants to be very involved. He's a very involved father. He's there. He provides, he teaches, corrects, instructing. Spurgeon reminds us that, quote, good judgment or discernment, and this is what we're praying, teach me knowledge and good judgment, is the form of goodness which the godly man or woman most needs and most desires. And it is one which the Lord is most ready to bestow. We are not able to judge, for our knowledge is so sadly inaccurate and imperfect. If the Lord teaches us knowledge, we shall attain to good judgment, but not otherwise. The Holy Spirit alone can fill us with light and set the understanding upon a proper balance. Let us ardently long for his teachings, since it is most desirable that we should no longer be mere children in knowledge and understanding, end quote. We should strive and pray for this knowledge. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Teach me discernment. Teach me to make good judgments around the things that are happening around me, my life, the interactions that I have. He is the teacher. He will teach us. He teaches us. David could ask for this because he had faith, and therefore he hoped to receive wisdom. His mind had been settled in the conviction that the precepts of the Lord were from the Lord and were therefore just, wise, kind, and profitable. The foundation and the register of this wealth of knowledge is the Word of God. Do we believe this? That's the challenge. Do we believe that this is the Word of God? Do we truly believe this? You should meditate and ponder this. When you open your Bible, are you reading it as another text? You can pick up any other text and read it in the same way. Or do you really believe when you crack this open, this, okay, this is the Word of God. Divine. There's no comparison. And this is where the psalmist has to be experienced. The Holy Spirit has to make witness, give you the witness that this is the Word of the Lord when you read it, when you live it. So here's the challenge for you, brothers and sisters. Do we believe this? Do we have a settled and deep conviction that what we read in our Bibles is the Word of God? And for the unbelieving, unrepentant, lost sheep amongst us today, and that you witness to, This is what we need to stress to these people. This is the word of God. You don't make it the word of God, the people will receive it. If you acknowledge that doesn't make it, it is, period. Don't stop reading it. Don't stop reading it. I was meditating on this, and Pastor Andy might agree with me. I think one of the convictions that we have at Faith Baptist Church is that every person should have a Bible, their own Bible. If you don't have a Bible, let us know. We are going to give you a Bible. Each person should have the Word of God in his own hands. Children, when you come to an age where you can read, you should have your Bible. Even if you don't believe it, even if you think it's worthless right now, you need to have it. You need to read it. Get into the habit of reading your Bibles daily. Daily. There is no other hope outside of the Word of God, let me tell you. No other hope. If you read it, when the Lord opens your heart, He will do it through His Word, no doubt. So please, good. The third point and the longest of our exposition. Being afflicted is good. So we have set the foundation. God is good. We acknowledge that He teaches us. He teaches us for wisdom. We pray for wisdom. Now He's going to teach us a lesson here. Being afflicted is good. We come to our third heading after affirming that, one, God is good, God is a teacher. Only then can we have a proper consideration of the role of affliction in the life of the children of God, even before our conversion. Even before our conversion. If you're an elect, He chose you before the foundation of the world. Before your conversion, you are an elect. You are a sheep, lost sheep, yes. When the time comes, the right time, your conversion happens. But you were chosen before the foundation of the world. So affliction is operative on you as well. And you'll see why. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Spurgeon reminds us that, quote, often our trials act as a thorn hedge to keep us in the good pasture. Is it not, brothers and sisters? Our trials keep us in check, in line. But our prosperity, in contrasting with trials, is a gap through which we go astray. Is it not? When everything is going well, when I have wealth, prosperity, and health, I go astray. That's what that church is teaching you, is sending people off the rails. If any of us remember a time in which we had no trouble, Spurgeon says, we also probably recollect that then grace was low and temptation was strong. Reflect back in your life, brothers and sisters. Because our situation, even as saved, even as converted people, even as redeemed and declared righteous and justified rightly so by the blood of the Lamb, we still have our remaining flesh there fighting. When everything is going good, when we have great salary, great employment, health, do we remember reading the word of the Lord? Do we read with such fervency? Do we pray with such fervency? No. We don't have time. We tag it, yeah, let me do that. But I'm okay. Affliction, the Lord teaches us through affliction a lot. He sends that, as Spurgeon says, the thorny hedge keeps us in check, in line. Let me tell you something. If you are in Christ Jesus, you will be sanctified. I think Chirac mentioned that on Sunday. You will be. There's no doubt. He will do it. You can resist it, and he will increase the thorns or maybe narrow the road. But he will see you there. He will make you into Christ-likeness. He will, no doubt. Rest assured. David's affliction in this particular case, so David is talking about a specific case, but we can then, of course, step back and apply it to our lives. But David's affliction, it was very specific. Verse 69 and 70, he shares it with us. He says, though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. He, David, was the object of slander and cheap lies coming from proud and arrogant people that were envious of his fame and eager to ruin it. On slander and lies, Spurgeon adds that, quote, our one priority shall be to mind our own business and stick to the commandments of the Lord. If somebody is smearing you with lies, avoid it. Mind your own business. Stick to the commandments of the Lord. If the mud which is thrown at us does not blind our eyes or bruise our integrity, it will do us little harm, end quote. And I think Spurgeon knows at some point a lot of those smears thrown against him. If you've read his story, his biography, we shouldn't engage when people are slandering us right away. Make less of it. Carry on. Get a hold of the precepts of the Lord. Carry on. Proud men grow foolish through carnal luxuries. And this makes them prouder still. They riot in their prosperity and fill their hearts with pride until they become insensible and self-indulgent. But as Spurgeon reminds us, quote, how much better is it to joy in the law of the Lord than to joy in sensual pleasures? This makes the heart healthy and keeps the mind lowly. No one who loves holiness has the slightest cause to envy the prosperity of the worldling. I had underlined that from Spurgeon. I'm going to repeat it again because it's a good phrase from him. No one who loves holiness has the slightest cause to envy the prosperity of the worldling, of the world. And I know I've been talking to you a lot, and we know the world reacts in a different way, unethically, without integrity, and they want us to follow suit. And we see cases where people rise up in the corporate world, but we shouldn't envy them. If we love holiness, we shouldn't envy the prosperity, quote-unquote prosperity, because they're destined for destruction if they don't repent. Remember Psalm 73. Delight in the law elevates and ennobles, while carnal pleasure clogs the intellect and degrades the affections. There is an always ought to be a vivid contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. There is and always ought to be a vivid contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, and that contrast is as much seen in the affections of the heart as in the actions of the life. The heart is as fat as grease, and our heart is delighted with the law of the Lord. Our delights are a better test of our character than anything else. As a man's heart is, so is the man, end quote. Think about Daniel. Daniel in the book of Daniel and his attitude toward the word of God and that of his many enemies that hated and slandered him. They went after him. They want to destroy him. They want to kill. He went back to prayer. He went back to the word of the Lord. It is under these circumstances that David can sincerely affirm that. That's the context. That's where David is involved. He's being smeared with lies. He's being persecuted. He can say now, verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. We will now consider in more detail this statement and then try to have a definition for affliction. So what is affliction? Webster's dictionary defines affliction as and identifies it as a 14th century word. One, the state of being afflicted. Two, the cause of persistent pain or distress. Three, great suffering. The Old Testament dictionary defines it as being disturbed, oppressed, i.e. being in a state of feeling anxiety and distress, suffering. For example, so let's look at some of the uses in the Bible. Suffering, 119:107, in the same chapter, 107. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. It's the same word. The suffered. You're rendering, I think the ESV has affliction on that. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. Oh, and Isaiah 53:7. We're going to spend time in Isaiah, of course. You can imagine who is the epitome of affliction. Who is the example of affliction? 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. For example, Genesis 15:13 reads, "Then the Lord said to him, Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated or afflicted 400 years. The Israelites in Egypt for 400 years were mistreated or afflicted. That is affliction. In Exodus 1:11 reads, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress or afflict them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as storage cities for Pharaoh." In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the chosen word for these verses has the following definition: the cost to be at a lower point. Lower, for example, "Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth." Luke 3:5 in quoting Isaiah 44. Or, "To cause someone to lose prestige or status, humble, humiliate, abase." For example, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Matthew 23:12b. That's the definition of affliction. It has a range of feelings. It's not only pain, physical pain, but it has abasement, it has mistreat, it has low, humility, humble. That's what affliction means. It's a range, it's a good range of definition. So that's what affliction is. So what is the source? Who is the source of affliction? Some verses after our text for this morning, we read the following. And I had to read it again because this is really struck me. 75, verse 75. And I would underline this as well. Like, "I know, Lord, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Of course, ties with Isaiah 53, and we'll look back at Isaiah 53. So here it is. We have a majestic God. We do not understand him. We affirm that he's good. He is a teacher. He wants our good. He loves us. He has a drawer full of tools of how he's going to do it. He'll see us go, come and become Christ-like. He'll see us go through sanctification. He will get it done. He is going to get it done. No question. He's going to use different tools in his toolset to do it. And affliction is one of them. "I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous. Your word is your word. And that in faithfulness, you have afflicted me." When you read the beginning of Job, the book of Job in 1, 6, and 12, you can see how all these mechanics have a glimpse of how this, and still, it's a very complicated section on the sovereignty of God and affliction and suffering and evil. We could probably take a whole series of sermons, maybe a whole year, that Pastor Andy would have to go through it. How does that work? And we have a certain boundary that the Lord has given us in understanding. I was thinking about Joseph and his brothers at the end of Genesis. "You meant it for evil. You meant it for evil." So I was reflecting, affliction in itself, we cannot say affliction is good, okay? Pain is not good. Suffering is not good in itself. In and of itself, it's like death is not good. This is, I would say, a result of the fall. We live in a fallen world. If we sin, we die. The wages of sin is death. So we deserve that because we've made it happen. In Adam and Eve, we fell. Death came into the world. There was no death before the fall, right? That's important. This is not part of the original plan. It is a consequence of our falling. The nature has been subjected to decay, Romans 8 says, because of what we've seen. Who subjected it? God. He's the only one who has the power. So it's a complicated theme, but we need to understand he is in control all the time. He uses means to do it. In Job, he's using, in a way, Satan to do it. He allows Satan to do it. We can use language and try to soften, but God is a sovereign God, majestic. Nothing that happens in our lives, it's outside of his control. Period. We can take that to the bank. God is good. God is sovereign. Yet, I am responsible. Okay? If some of that affliction, if David would have seen, would have said, I have sinned, hence you afflicted me. Well, you are responsible for it as well. And it's a complex matter. The book of Job is excellent for that study. It's a complex matter. Beware of doing a quick judgment when somebody, you see somebody being afflicted. Be careful. Don't assume right away, oh, they sinned. Remember the disciples of Jesus asked him about a blind, was it a blind man or a, and then who sinned, this man or his parents? None. This third option, there are more options. But one thing is clear, the Lord is for the Lord's glory, it's for his name, he's in control, he's sovereign. So be careful there. Three, the purpose and goodness of being afflicted. The purpose and goodness of being afflicted. So affliction in itself, we cannot say it's good. We cannot call evil good and good evil. Affliction in itself is evil in this world fallen. We can say we are responsible. God is in control. But the psalmist says, being afflicted is good. Being afflicted is good. So when we say, so it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Correction, teaching, discipline, all based on the love of God for his children. Affliction is like an alarm clock that awakes us up from our slumber. Affliction, in love, he afflicted us. He woke us up. You were going astray. You were veering slowly. You went outside the thorny bush. You went into the gap. You were doing perfectly fine. And you were veering off, going to destruction and perdition. The Lord sends affliction in your life to wake you up. Hey, what are you doing? Like these new, I don't know if you've seen these new cars that have these lane control engaged. They can sense the lane and they pull you in when you're veering off. So it's an alarm, it's a mechanism. So this is important. Even before our conversion, if you're here today and this makes no sense to you, you're unconverted, you know you're not a believer, you know this is like nonsense to you, well, even at that point, because we can testify to that, before our conversion, most of us experienced some sort of affliction that jolted our new fleshly hearts into life. There's this thing that the Lord sends your way to weaken you. It is like a heart surgeon after a heart transplant procedure. A heart surgeon, he just gave you a new heart. He needs to use the defibrillator to shock the heart into beating. There's a shock that gives you life. The Lord might use affliction that way. In the same way, God uses affliction to shock us into life and then to restore us when we go astray and to teach us according to his precious law, his holy word written down in our Bibles. This is the only way it will happen. So unbelievers, don't stop reading your Bibles, okay? And believers, of course, comes without saying, this is more precious, as we will see, than silver and gold. Verse 7, 1b, that I might learn your decrees. So what is the reason? To humble us in order to make us teachable. To humble us in order to make us teachable. A proud heart does not accept instruction, but a humble and broken heart does. If you're growing a proud heart, the Lord might use affliction your way to soften your heart and make you teachable. Teachable. So the psalmist wrote, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. There's something that you needed to teach me, Lord. You are the teacher. You are my heavenly teacher. I was growing thick, I was growing slow, I was growing sleepy. You jolted me into action. Here, because he loves us. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Four, the value of affliction. Without affliction, we would soon enough grow cold and stony, a remaining sin and pride taking over ourselves, and soon enough, we would be denying our Savior just like Peter did. Affliction brings the bitter, sweet rod of God and corrects our path, bringing us back to him and his word. This is the Heavenly Father disciplining us in love with the rod of affliction. Affliction breaks the bittersweet rod of God and corrects our path, bringing us back to Him and His Word. That is the value. It's so valuable. So David can say, it was good for me to be afflicted. When he looks back, not right in the middle, I guarantee, when he was afflicted, probably he was thinking this way. But when he looks back, he ponders, he stops, he meditates, he prays, he reads the Word of God. He says, okay, I can see it was good because you brought me back. You brought me back. Only a Christian in experience like the psalmist can say this. It was good. That thing that happened in my life, when I look, it was good. The Lord used that event to bring me. And guaranteed, there'll be many to come. Many to come. We pray, chain me to the cross, keep me close. Apostle Paul tells in Romans 12, present your life daily as a living sacrifice, daily. We tend to run away from this. So the Christian, and then fifth, the Christian is the bearer of affliction. And this is important for us as Christians. We do bear, and we're following the footsteps of, we will see, the great sufferer. The personal aspect, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, and this is quoted in Hebrews, what we just read. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. He loves us. He disciplines us. The whole church aspect, J.E. Leslie Newbegin, a Scottish bishop, wrote the following, quote, what is true for Christ and his messengers is true also for the whole church. The life of the church is expounded, for example, in Romans 8, as a participation in the afflictions of Christ through which we share in the travail of the whole creation as the new creation struggles to be born. It is precisely in the midst of affliction that we are filled with hope and are enabled to know that everything works together for good to those who love God, Romans 8, 22 and 28. It is therefore, as the bearer of affliction, that the church is a sign of hope for all humanity and for the whole creation. I underlined, had that highlighted from Newbegin. I'll read again. It is therefore, as the bearer of affliction, that the church is a sign of hope for all humanity and for the whole creation. The strange truth about the church is that when it can claim to be strong, it is weak. And when it shares in the weakness of Christ, it is truly the bearer of the power of God for the salvation of men and women everywhere. End quote. That's a good quote from Newbegin. The church, we are called to follow in the sufferings of Christ. What was the saying from, it was Justin about the martyrs, it's the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The suffering of the church follows in the footsteps of Christ. We shouldn't expect any different. And here it is, six, the ultimate affliction. The ultimate affliction, Isaiah 53:7, we read it, and we have a compare text in Philippians 2:8. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 10, 53:10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What can we say but stand in awe at Christ Jesus our Lord? He didn't need correction. We do need the correction. We knew he didn't. He never went astray as we do. He never went astray. He never left the path. He came to do the will of the Father. He did it perfectly. 100% perfectly. No deviation. no sin, but he was afflicted in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. Let me tell you, when the Lord sends affliction your way, right away, remember Christ. And say, Lord, you did it. You went there for me. And you, I know you love me, and you're doing this for my good. I don't know how. I don't know why. I don't understand it. But I want to remember Christ, my Lord, crucified on that cross. And I'm going to comply and move forward. You teach me, Lord. I know you love me. We have to end there the consideration of affliction of being good and then move on to the fourth. The word of God is precious. The word of God is precious. The psalmist says, after saying God is good, God is the teacher, being afflicted is good. Verse 72, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. The sweet rod of God brings us back when we go astray, humbles us, and focuses our attention on the word of God. Here is where we find our true treasure. It is better than any worldly riches. Can we affirm this? Can we affirm this, that this is better than thousands of pieces of silver and gold? We are called to do this. This is, and through the word, we get to know our Savior, our Christ Jesus our Lord. I just read Isaiah 53. It's the word of the Lord. Where else could we read this? Who else can come up with this? Our precious Savior. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Let's close. We have learned that 1, God is good. 2, God is the teacher. 3, being afflicted is good. 4, the word of God is precious. When dealing with our afflictions, we should remember the word of God. That's our treasure, right? That's where we find the answers. We go to the word of God. We read in Romans 8:28, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, they read, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 and 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And listen to this, for our light and momentary troubles or afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How can Paul say that? We need to have that. Lord, help us to have that wisdom, to have that mindset, and affirm our light and momentary troubles, light and momentary, our afflictions are achieving for us, are achieving for, they're helping us. It was good for me to be afflicted. It was good for me because this is achieving for us an eternal glory. It's propelling us to be conformity to Christ. So we fix our eyes, Paul continues, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Faith. That's faith, pure faith. Right? When we move beyond what we can see, by sight, it's faith. You need to believe this. That's the work of the Spirit. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Eternal. We should keep these two concepts in mind when affliction strikes. When affliction strikes, and believe me, it will come. It was there in your past, if you've been in the road for a while, but more is coming. And when it comes, you need to remember this. A, in all things, God works for the good of those who love me. I don't know how it's going to happen. When you're in the middle, you won't probably remember this. That's why it's important to be together. So when the ups and downs are happening of the people of God, the others come alongside and help you. You're helping someone today, tomorrow they will be helping you. That's the way it should be. We're family. And B, for our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So then, our perspective of as Christians should be A, our definition of good should be in God's terms and not ours. Our definition of good is not like what the world calls good, it's what the Bible calls good. And Romans 12:2 reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Do not be conformed. Be always aware of the ultimate affliction. Always aware. Never lose sight of our Lord. The suffering of our Lord is the key, the pivotal. He won it all. It is finished. Like he is the center. It's about him. The Bible is about him. Everything is about him. Verse 4 and 53. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." 6. "We all like sheep have gone astray." We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:4-6. My brothers and sisters, it is a joy to be part of the family of the Lord. It is a joy. There's no guaranteed happiness, as the world puts it, but there is joy guaranteed. It's in him. He who started the good work, he'll finish it. He will get it done. And affliction is one of the tools. So when affliction comes, don't grow bitter. Grow calm. Don't say too much. Guard your mouth. Read your Bibles. Pray. And come alongside people of God. Build good, trusting relationships. You say, "I'm being afflicted. I don't understand it. Why? Was it sin?" And we, if we are helping someone, be slow to render judgment. "Oh, because you sinned. And look at you. You deserve. You're getting your just dessert." No. It's not as simple. It may be, but it's not as simple. Come alongside. Job had the better support from his friends, the three friends, the first week, when they were just sitting around him, in silent, just being with him. And then they got all messed up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are the good teacher. You are that teacher with an uppercase T. Oh, Father, your word is precious, and being afflicted is good. You are in control. We're not. You are the creator. We're your creatures, your children. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the great sacrifice of the amazing sufferer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The afflicted one. He did not open his mouth. He could have. He could have called a legion of agents, he said to Peter. But no, he had to fulfill your word. He loves you so much, and he loves his people, us, so much. Your word says that he who did not spare his own son, how much he will give us all things. Father, increase our faith. Help our unbelief. Father, any lost sheep amongst us today, any unrepentant person, Lord, that hasn't repented, bend their knee and place their faith in Christ, we plead with you that today you would go and get him. Oh, Lord, leave us the 99 here. Go get the one that has been lost and bring them into the fold, that the name of Christ Jesus will lift it up and rejoicing in heaven will happen today. Oh, Father, it is your church. It is your people. It is your bride. It is your children. It's all you, Father. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, we stand forgiven. And we gladly accept the yoke of our Lord and Savior and our Master and an owner, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.